The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, as Paul indicated to the Philippians, the Christian way of life is an ongoing race. The author of the Hebrews also suggests the same thing in terms of a marathon that one must run and run consistently if he is to win the prize. He recognized that as a good runner, you have to put behind you what's behind you, look to the future, and move on. Paul never thought that he attained any level of spiritual growth beyond which he could not progress, that some level of maturity beyond which a person could not grow. And so he said he kept striving for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that is what all of us should be doing as we strive for the unity of the faith, the truth of doctrine, and all the things that are indicative of those that claim positive volition. So to that end, we have assembled here to take in the Word of God under the principle of academic self-discipline, that you are required to exercise modicum of decorum, behave yourself in the assembly, and of course, first and foremost, to be in fellowship. All of us stumble in many ways. Your ways are not my ways are not your ways. But the reality is we all have an indwelling evil called the sin nature that must be dealt with in order to effectively advance spiritually. Failure to do so will short-circuit the believer in many ways and begin to warp and distort the doctrine he is hearing along the lines of his own sinful trend. So it's critical to rebound now if necessary, 1 John 1:9, so that you are in fellowship and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that has pursued us from eternity past, that through the divine decrees, your eternal plan is continuing to unfold in human history as was foreordained. We recognize that this all occurs without coercion or violation of human volition, that each individual is making their own decisions in their own lives and will be held accountable before you at the bema seat for the manner in which they have lived the Christian life. We thank you for all the grace that you provide so that we can continue to advance spiritually, so that we can continue to pursue doctrine in an environment that is conducive to the teaching of the truth. We pray as we approach your truth this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all that truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and we are dealing here with, again, a subject that never gets apparently far from Paul's mind in the church at Ephesus, and that is the teacher wannabes. Who are advocating different approaches to the Christian life than Paul is advocating, who are advocating doctrines that are contrary to the sound doctrines of the faith. We're not told specifically what these doctrines are, other than what is mentioned at the beginning of the book, that they are infatuated with endless genealogies and myths, most likely of Jewish origin, but it would not rule out myths of Greek origin as well. And because they do this, and we know from the first class condition that Paul assumes this is true, and we know it's true, they advocate a different doctrine. It's a manifestation of arrogance. It's a manifestation of a lack of understanding in verse 4, and the fact that people are very easily deceived and deluded into pursuing things that really have no interest at all, really, for the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is supernatural, and it's fairly simple. It is simply tantamount to walking in the Spirit, and that is to staying on top of your sin nature, applying the doctrine you know to the difficult situations you will face in life, and our feet will all be put to the fire on this. We will all be tested. God will reveal exactly what everyone is. So these things are true, and out of this stuff, as we see, come disputes about words, various mental attitude sins, envy, strife, abusive language, verbal and overt sins, evil suspicion. And these types of things come out of this environment and are not conducive, obviously, to a local church and spiritual advance. And from these men also come constant friction, a constant rubbing away at you, a constant carping and griping, sitting in Bible class, taking notes. Hey, he made a mistake there. He mispronounced that word. Hey, he repeated that point. Hey, he said that point twice. Well, guess what? That's not indicative of intellectual honesty and wanting to learn. That is indicative of looking for stuff. So in order to learn and be intellectually honest, you have to hear the truth out. You have to actually give it a fair hearing and not come at it with some preconceived notions. So this constant friction comes out of men who have been corrupted in their thinking. The thinking processes are distorted to where they are no longer logical or rational, or in some cases even doctrinal. They have moved into a different realm, a realm in which their thinking processes have decayed, and then they come, obviously, if your thinking processes are destroyed or hurt in any way, you cannot come to sound conclusions. You cannot come to the truth at a certain level. And so they end up being deprived of the truth. Why? Why is the truth taken away from them? And the irony here is there's no outside agent mentioned. So they deprive themselves of the truth in that regard because of their thinking processes under the onslaught of these false doctrines and various mental attitude sins in which they engage. All of this comes about not merely for us as an exercise in studying some dry subject that occurred 2,000 years ago between Paul, Timothy, and a local church in Ephesus, but God the Holy Spirit has us here right now for this very purpose. This is being played out right in front of your very eyes. And so failure to see that is scary. So people are deprived of the truth at a certain level. And part of their mental attitude behind some of this is exposed here as well, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That in some cases, some people are into, we might say, doctrine, the godliness code, for what it will do for them. That ultimately, it's not necessarily because they're highly positive that they want the truth, but they have a recognition of certain truths of Scripture. That certain men, for instance, Abraham, say Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Solomon, David, certain people were prospered immensely because of their pursuit of the godliness code. And they were fantastically wealthy and had the money and the details of life. And so some suppose that that is what's going to come out of it for them. They really have a temporal focus to eternal issues, which is entirely incorrect. And so godliness, they suppose, is a means of getting ahead in the world. Now godliness, actually, verse 6, is a means of great gain, but not the way they think. See, the phase two blessings of doctrine, what God provides in terms of your living grace, what God provides in terms of your house, your car, all these other factors, your clothing, things that go to life and all of that, those are really irrelevant to the phase three issues. And if God does bless you in time, in many cases, it takes years and years and years. People, you know, they go positive to doctrine and then they wonder, well, where's mine? Well, God may bless you, he may not. He may prosper you, he may not. If that's what the person is looking for, I've got to have this and this and this in order to be happy. I've got to have this and this and this. That's not the godliness code. That's not why we're here. What if God removed all your temporal prosperity as he did with Job? What if your car was gone, your house was gone, your family was suddenly gone, and you were abandoned in the world? Would you still pursue doctrine at that point? Would you not curse God and die as Job was exhorted to do? And so God can remove things from people, and he can remove them very quickly. And God is not limited. God knows where we all live, unfortunately or fortunately. So godliness is a means of great gain, both in time and in eternity, when it's handled properly. But it's got to be accompanied by contentment. And people that suppose godliness is a means of getting ahead aren't content people. They're constantly looking for the next big deal. They're constantly looking for the next way to get ahead. They're constantly looking for the next profit. And if that's why you're into the Christian life, is for what you can get out of it, well, guess what? Ultimately, you're missing the boat. And so what if God reduced you to nothing, as it were? Would you still serve him, as the three Jews articulated to Nebuchadnezzar there? All right, well, we were quite some ways through this here in the exposition of these verses. And as we pointed out in point, I think, 57, the two greatest believers, probably, obviously, God the Son, as he entered into the sinless humanity in the hypostatic union, had no material wealth left from his illustrious life. Point 57, the only thing he apparently owned was divided among Roman soldiers. And so, at the end of it all, what did he have? A bunch of loyal disciples? No, absolutely not. He had one that denied him, one that betrayed him, and the rest abandoned him. And so, if that's the way it goes in the Christian life, that's the way it goes. Now, do you think at the end of all of that, that Jesus Christ was the loser? No, this spoke more to other people than it spoke to him. So, please pay attention to me and don't be looking around at each other. 59, the Byzantine family of text adds a statement at the end of verse 5 about separating from these types of believers. And these are the type of believers who are pursuing material prosperity. These are the types of believers that are in it for what they can get. That's really all they're concerned about. What can I get? It's about the money, the details, about the things in this world. And things in this world are of no true value, no lasting value. How many times have we taught this same principle? How many times do we see this repeated in the Bible? Again and again and again. That these are not the issues. Well, they add a statement at the end of verse 5 about separating from these types of believers, which does not appear to have been in the original text. It said, withdraw yourself from such. But Timothy would have known enough to stay away from these types anyway. Timothy, in fact, had the rather unpleasant job of exposing these types, rebuking them, and publicly dealing with them. And that is not one of the fun things in leadership, unfortunately. But it has to be done from time to time. And anybody that's ever been in any position of authority would probably testify to that, that it's not one of the fun things, is using your authority. I don't tend to like it myself. In fact, I hate it. But not to use it and to do the wrong thing is sinful. So you can't. So a 61 tenet of textual criticism is that the shorter reading is generally to be preferred. In this case, there is not a good reason for its omission in the best text if it was present originally. 61 in verse 6, Paul points out the irony that while these wannabes are distorting the godliness code to cater to their own materialism lust, and probably that of others. Other people like hearing this. Hey, serve God, look what you can get out of this deal. And if that's the focus, again, orientation to the godliness code is actually a source of great gain for believers. But that's if they're oriented to it. 62, however, one should understand that the true wealth of God's plan does not consist in money and the details of life. How big a house you live in, how big a car you drive, how much money you've got in your bank account or your savings account or your IRA, these are irrelevant issues to the Christian way of life. One can be quite poor and yet be very rich, and one can be quite rich and be very poor at the same time. The true wealth consists in sharing the viewpoint of God and orienting to his plan in time. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, nor let the mighty man boast of his might, nor let a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this. Sanctified boasting about what you really have in the Christian way of life. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And also Colossians 1:27 in the New Testament. The great mystery, of course, found in the gospel as contained as taught by Paul, which would encompass not only the gospel phase 1, but various issues related to phase 2, mystery doctrines as well. From verse 26, has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the indwelling of Jesus Christ, as we make a distinction, as opposed to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the point of salvation, is sudden and instantaneous. All believers have it. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is accomplished over the years as you take in doctrine, as you are built up in the principles of doctrine, and the inner man more reflects through his growth the nature of Jesus Christ himself, the thinking of Jesus Christ, and becomes more of a worthy opponent to the old man, the STA, which is Christ in you, the hope of your glory. If you are going to excel phase three, it's only going to be because of doctrine in the soul. It's only going to be because of spiritual growth. Also, Colossians 2:2, Paul talks about the great struggles he has on behalf of those who are positive in Laodicea, and those who haven't even personally seen him, and yet he struggles for them in his soul as he tries to do everything necessary in order to facilitate spiritual growth for them, and in order to facilitate their SG3 package. That is what the pastor here is for. It is to make you rich through doctrine. And if you're looking for other kinds of riches, doctrine's probably not for you. If that's the kinds of riches you're looking for, if you're looking for the riches of heavenly wealth, well then doctrine is for you. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But our contention is that apart from a pursuit of doctrine, a systematic approach to all of this, that the fundies are not getting this job done. They're not actually explaining Jesus Christ to people because they're not teaching them the doctrine. They jump around in the scripture from here to here to here and do all their little things. And they have their programs and they go through a lot of religious motions. But do they get the job done in terms of explaining the doctrine and explaining Jesus Christ to people? No, they don't, unfortunately. And that's why all of us separated from that. Well, I say all of us, those of us who came out of it. 63, beyond the blessings of sharing the eternal life of God in time. And eternal life is not something that you are just simply waiting for heaven. Eternal life you have within your body. It is a quality of life. It is God's life within you. And it can be lived and enjoyed now. Or you have the alternative. You can live the human life. And the divine life suffers. Beyond the blessings of sharing the eternal life of God in time, the true wealth of SG3 awaits those that exploit Bible doctrine in phase 2. Ephesians 1:18. This has been my prayer. I model many of my prayers off of what I find in the Bible, recognizing that Paul probably knew a lot more about this than I do. And so when I saw what the things he prays for, these are the things I pray for, as he prays for the Ephesian congregation here specifically. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, that you can really see the truth as it is. Not just how you perceive it, not just what people think, but you can really see it as it is in Christ. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope always is pointing to you towards the future. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And that is the glory, of course, for which we strive. And Colossians 2:20 or 2:7 rather. As he says here, well, actually he says in verse 19 too, in the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. Many underestimate the power of God. Many do not. Many sometimes, I think that we're all just talk. But the word of God does not, or the kingdom of God does not consist in merely words, but of power. And God works his power through the adjusted believer. In order, verse 7 now, in our terms of our phase 3 inheritance, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that is the purpose for our salvation, is to be eternal trophies of God's grace. That these are the people that exploited the grace of God in time, exploited Bible doctrine, and did it right. And that is, again, going to be a rarity, we're afraid. Based on what we see in the prophecies we studied in Revelation, about chapter 3 there, the latter part of the church age is characterized by the lukewarm Laodicean. The person who feigns interest in doctrine, who has a certain interest maybe, but they're not really hot, they're not really cold. They are lukewarm. They're not really committed full out to the pursuit of the truth, no matter what the cost. They are committed to the truth as long as it is comfortable. doesn't get too much in their way, and all of that. And certainly doesn't affect their material standard of living. And also 2 Timothy 3, there, the passage about the last days. Men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, etc., etc., etc. All the qualities in there that are so negative. 64, we are to direct our attention to the future reward, which also attracted the attention of the great believers in history as they applied during their time on planet Earth. 1 Peter 1:13. And if this, again, is not the focus, God will find out. He will show what the focus really is. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action. You're in a warfare. You're in a fight. You better get ready for it. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And this is what the great believers, Hebrews 11:26, focused on, including in this passage, Moses. But all the believers were looking for something future. They were trusting God for a world that they did not see. They were trusting God for a reality that no one could see, in fact, but maybe apprehended only through the eyes of faith. Hebrews 11:26, here with Moses, why would he choose to endure ill treatment in verse 25 with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of the STA? And let's face it, STA activity makes people happier. They wouldn't do it. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Again, the greatest dynasty at that time on the planet. And all the things he could have had as he was groomed to take over in the greatest dynasty of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He gave all that up, everything. Walked away, ended up leading 40 years worth of negative believers through the desert until God killed them off one by one by one by one by one. And some of them in big chunks, some of them just individually. And as he did all these things, Moses traded all the wealth and the power and the fame and all of that of Egypt to go do that. Why would he walk away from it all? Because he had his eyes focused on the reward. He was clear in his thinking. So 65, the New American Standard Translation makes explicit what is clear in the Greek, which is the fact that the true gain in time consists of orientation to the godliness code accompanied by the mental attitude of contentment. 66, the Greek term autakraia, contentment, is used to denote an external state. I mean, it's used a couple of ways. Externally, that it means you have what is adequate or necessary for life, in which one has what he needs, what is adequate or sufficient. 67, when used of the internal mental attitude, it denotes the state of being content with one's circumstances. This quality was regarded as a great virtue by the Cynics and Stoics, as well as by the Apostle Paul. And so even the pagan world recognized that contentment was something that was a highly prized asset in the Christian life. Well, they wouldn't have lived it in the Christian life, but and even in life, they recognized that the malcontents, the uncontent people in this life are just that, uncontented. And how will they ever be contented? That becomes the question. Once you fall into this, how do you move from maladjustment and malcontentment to contentment? And that is getting into an orientation to God. You have to recognize that God has an eternal plan, that he is doling these things out by his own hand, and that you get what you get. And your job is to orient to it and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. 68, however, unlike the pagan philosophers, the Christian recognizes that his sufficiency is not in himself. His sufficiency comes from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. As Paul says, and his problems with the Corinthians was they constantly misunderstood Paul because they were coming at this from an STA viewpoint. They were coming at this from the wrong view of Paul. They had all these ideas in mind about Paul and what he was and what he thought. And Paul consistently kept trying to tell them, things are not what you think they are. They are not what they appear on the surface. And the Corinthians continued to be infatuated with other teachers, other viewpoints, all these things. And so Paul was constantly at odds, as it were, trying to win them back. And some have suggested that he finally did, that he was successful, that he ultimately won the Corinthians over. Having not studied the books, having looked at the end of 2 Corinthians, it appears that there's still a great deal of conflict between Paul and the Corinthians. Because he says, I don't want to come and have to use the rod. But I will if I have to, and if you put my feet to the fire, I'll do it. Because they accused him, he writes these big letters, but when he shows up here face to face, well, he's kind of a wimp. And this was when he told him, it's not just the words in the kingdom of God, it's the power. So he says, I don't want to make it sound like I'm trying to commend myself, because I'm not. At the beginning of chapter 3 here, I'm not trying to commend myself. I'm just trying to say that I've done the job right by you Corinthians. Now, you may not accept it, you may not believe it, but I have done the job right by you. And so you are our letter. You're the reflection of the doctrine we teach. The way you apply doctrine manifests your depth of understanding and your depth of grace and your depth of wisdom and all these things. So you have human examples of the truths that are taught and known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stones, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Again, our confidence comes through Christ towards God. Our confidence isn't in ourselves as communicators. Any good communicator will tell you that. That it's not him. It's either the leading of God, the Holy Spirit, in the study and in the pulpit that gets the job done, or it doesn't get done. Human abilities fail at this level. You cannot do this. How would you know humanly where to teach, what book to be in, what pace to move at, all these things, unless you're led by the Spirit? There is no other way, in my opinion. And God, the Holy Spirit, has manifested time after time after time again that we are in the right place at the right time in the Scriptures to deal with the issues that this local church confronts. And but is that some great deal to me? No, not at all. Absolutely not. It is the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and a willing follower. That's all I am, a willing follower. We all orient to authority at some level, see? Nobody's above it. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. That's where our adequacy comes from, not from us. Anybody that knows themselves very well would not hold themselves up and say, I'm a great example of Christianity. I can do it with or without God. Good luck on that one. I don't think that'll fly very long. And knowing the STA, Paul expresses his frustration with his own self as he shares his inner dialogue in Romans 7 there. What am I doing? Why am I practicing the very thing I hate? I know this sin is not good for me. It doesn't help me. It doesn't advance me. And yet I continue to sin. What is wrong with me? And so he expresses this dichotomy that exists in the Christian life of wanting to do the right thing, but sometimes failing and falling far short. But even if you do, you don't give up. Recognizing that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So again, the sufficiency again is from God, not from us. Of ourselves, we are nothing. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. That's what Moses told the Jews out there. Aaron and I are nothing. The issue here is God and what his will is. And some refuse to accept and acknowledge the will of God. The negative Jews out there for 40 years in the wilderness would not accept and acknowledge the will of God. Every time the will of God was made manifest, they bucked it and went off in another direction. And those of you that have studied the Exodus generation know that this is true. And every time God manifested his hand, they would resist it. If he tried to bless them, they wouldn't take the blessing. I want to give you this promised land. I want to give you the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, we are not able to go in and possess the land. The people there are mighty. They are giants. Oh, the land is great, like God said. But what he didn't tell us was that there's a lot of big people there that can kill us. We looked like grasshoppers in their sight. And so they gave in to fear, mental attitude fear, succumbed to that, and refused to go in and take the land. So again, the sufficiency has to be in God, and if the people don't recognize that, then they don't recognize it. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And that must not be the right verse.
Next verse.
It's the next verse. 8:9. Oh, I'm sorry. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's where our sufficiency lies, in the riches of Christ. Not in human riches, not in human wealth, not in these other things. 69, inner contentment is that disposition of soul in which the believer recognized that his niche was designed by God, who has his best interests at heart. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So everything that comes to you in life, many things you like, some things are great on the surface, they're blessings, or they appear to be, and many things you don't like come to you. And so how do you orient to these things, particularly the things you don't like? That's when you have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and say, you know what, God's got all this under control. He knows what he's doing. But when people run up against difficult situations, they often throw up their hands and question God and wonder if he knows what's happening all of a sudden. God is on the throne today just as much as he was on the throne yesterday and will be tomorrow. He rules the universe by his good pleasure. And people either orient to what he provides and gives or they don't. And Job expressed that perfectly. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is not unfair. He is not unrighteous. God is a God of righteousness and truth and justice. So 70, if one is truly oriented to God, he will not be constantly expressing dissatisfaction with his car, his house, his social life, his details, his job, his family, his income, or other factors that do not provide contentment. And you hear people, oh, I got to get a new deal. Why? Well, I don't know. I just want one. That is a manifestation of discontentment. You're not satisfied with what you have. Ecclesiastes 5:10. And Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who had it all. I mean, he had untold wealth. He had to, you know, if you go to, you know, if you had a church that was filled with young single men and you go tell them about Solomon. Solomon had all the women he wanted all the time. Had all the money he wanted all the time. Did whatever he wanted all the time. And yet, did that make Solomon happy? That's not where happiness lies. And so Solomon manifested a certain amount of discontentment in his life. And that cynicism is sort of expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's about the repetitious nature of life and how nothing really satisfies. So is there any satisfaction to be found in the human experience? This is the philosopher's question from almost eternity past. Certainly from the beginning of human existence. Is there any satisfaction and meaning to life? Or is it all just an exercise in futility? Is it all just an exercise and you live and you die and the next generation comes and goes and the sun rises and sets and all of that? Is that all there is to it? You're going to work your entire life and it'll go by pretty fast because your life is just a vapor. And you're going to do whatever you do, accumulate whatever you accumulate. And at the end of it all, you're going to die and leave it all. And maybe you leave it all to an idiot who won't even appreciate your hard work, who won't even bother, as we saw, you saw there in the parable of the prodigal son. The guy had two sons. One of them stayed at home, worked for his father, was apparently thrifty and industrious and all that. The other one was a rowdy. He wanted to take his inheritance, and he went out and he squandered it on women and booze and fast food and all the types of life, the rock and roll lifestyle. And did it make him happy? You know, he lived for the here and now. Did it satisfy him? You have two different types of people at a certain level out there, broadly speaking. You have those people that are frugal, they're planning for the future, they're looking ahead, and they never at a certain level enjoy this life right here, right now, because they're always busy trying to manipulate and get ahead and do this and that. And then you have the other person that lives in the moment and says, damn the future, I don't care about it. I'm just going to live for now and have fun. And which type of lifestyle provides satisfaction? Neither. Neither type of lifestyle provides satisfaction at that level. Well, where is, or is there, any satisfaction in life? And people that are constantly expressing their dissatisfaction, how do they express it? By the pursuit of the details. That it's never enough. I love that line out of Wall Street. When is it enough? It is never enough. And this is promoted in our culture, and believers have fallen into this, that you just got to have it. And you got to have it now. So Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's the irony. Nor will he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, but whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And sometimes people in our society are so pampered at every level that they don't know the reality of self-denial at any level, that they've completely lost focus on that. And the last time I checked, if you were going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the first requirement was that you deny yourself. And our culture, we not only don't do it, we praise those and exalt those who do the opposite. Just do what they want. Well, 71, he will not fall into the materialistic trap that he must be constantly looking for the highest and the best, constantly replacing his details with newer and newer, newer and better details. Luke 12, 16 through 21. Now, we're not talking about, obviously, common sense here. You got something at home you use all the time, say a blender. And you use your blender all the time, every week, and finally your blender wears out and breaks. Is it sinful to go get a new blender? Oh, absolutely. No, of course not. Of course it's not. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when you have perfectly good products that are still functional and serve their purpose. And, oh, they're 2 years old, I need to replace them. What? Where does that mentality come from? Does that mentality glorify God? Does that mentality demonstrate contentment? No, it does not. Absolutely does not. Luke 12, 16 through 21. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself. Now here's his inner dialogue. Not like Paul's, who's struggling with his STA. Here's his inner dialogue and what he's all about. What shall I do? Well, I'm at a bit of a conundrum here. I got perplexed, since I have no place to store my crops. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Hey, it's retirement time, baby. I'm retired. And I've got all these details, and that's what my whole life's going to be about. Retirement and the details of life. That's essentially what this fool says. And so he's worked his way to this point now, and he's got it. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so, could he not have, did he not have enough? Everything in this parable to me smacks that he had plenty, he had sufficiency. And he had more than abundance. Should he not have considered sharing his wealth with others less fortunate? Should he not have thought of the legitimate poor? Should he not have thought of maybe the plan of God? Well, I've got all this extra wealth, I'll devote it to God and his plan. But he never thinks along those lines. He's planning for retirement. And so that's life for most people in America. That's the American dream we've been sold since I was a kid. And I'm sure it predates that. But that was the American dream I was sold. So 72, while a believer may enjoy any level of prosperity. Again, it can be anything from 0 to 100, let's say. Either extreme or anywhere in between. Really, as a believer, all you want is what is sufficient and what is adequate. And if God provides more, then blessed be the name of the Lord. And if he doesn't, blessed be the name of the Lord anyway. But people will not live like this. They don't choose to live like this in the last days. And doctrine teaches the opposite of most people's lifestyle. So while a believer may enjoy any level of prosperity, it says nothing about his relationship to God or his orientation to the godliness code. Because you have all these extremes in the Bible even. from John the Baptist and Jesus, who had nothing, to Paul, who would have nothing and then something, and nothing and then a lot, and nothing and then a lot, to Abraham, who had a lot all the time. And so you have all these extremes and everything in between. And how do you judge these believers? How do you judge which one was righteous and which one wasn't? Well, they all were righteous. And their level of prosperity said nothing about them. Said nothing about their Christian lives, as it were. All right, now Paul's going to introduce his reasoning behind all this. Verse 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world." Remember when you were born? No, none of us do. None of us remember being born. You were there, weren't you? Yeah, but you don't remember it. You weren't self-conscious. You weren't self-aware. And even though I wasn't there, I guarantee you one thing. You didn't bring anything into this world. I can safely say that of everybody here. I can safely say it of everybody in the world. You came into this world with nothing. You came into this world probably buck naked and screaming. And I don't mean the porn star. You came into this world with absolutely zilch. And the reality is, this is designed to teach us a principle. Why is birth the way it is, one might ask? Why did God design this way? He must have had a reason, and he did, and it was to teach us a lesson that he wanted us to remember all of our lives. For we have brought nothing into this world. For is explanatory conjunction gar here. This introduces Paul's explanation and his reasoning behind why all this focus on the details is wrong. We brought not one thing, literally, eudais, negative u plus the numeral heis here, accusative neuter singular, set forward for emphasis, for not one thing. The accusative is voiced in our, we would call it the direct object, and normally Greek orders like ours, subject, verb, direct object. But when they bring the direct object forward in a sentence, it's for emphasis. Zilch, zero, nada, nothing. Not one thing. Ice pharaoh is the verb here, E-I-S-T-H-E-R-O. That's a compound of pharaoh, to carry or bear something, and ice into. Into the cosmos, the world. Now, cosmos, of course, is used a couple of ways in the scripture. It's used of the negative, in a very negative sense, of the entire organized structure out there under Satan, filled with human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, all these things. The organized system by which men live with no regard or thought for God. It's used in that way, and in that way it's used in a very negative sense. But sometimes it's used in a neutral sense, just the world in general. The sort of organized, and that's what it comes from, the verb cosmeto. We get our word cosmetic from it. And that means to adorn something. That's what you do with your cosmetics, right? You adorn yourself with them. That's the idea, to make yourself look better. To work with what you have. Well, here, the organized structure of the world, neither good nor bad in this context. He's just saying you came into this world, the world as it exists. You came into the cosmos. Redundant preposition ice here with ho cosmos. And not here used again in a negative sense. For we have brought not one thing into the world. And then badly translated here by the New American Standard. I don't know how they miss it. It should be translated because. It's not so. It's because. And it's a conjunction hoti. H-O-T-I. Which is used a couple of ways to introduce indirect discourse, and in this case, in a causal sense, introduces why did God send us into the world with nothing? And it was to teach us a lesson that when we leave, we're going out with the same thing that we came in with, nothing. So what difference does everything in between make in terms of the details? Nothing. We can sum all this up, I think, see easily by the word nothing. Not one thing. Because we are neither, uda, adverb here, E-U-D-E, are we able, present deponent indicative of dunamai, this means to have power, to be able to do something, to be capable. And the best of us, the strongest of us, the wisest of us, the smartest of us, the richest of us, pick any extreme out there, the noblest of us, the mightiest of us. Pick every pinnacle of human achievement and anything you can get, and not one of them is going to take one thing out of this world. Not one of them. And we are not able or capable to take anything out of it. To take out is ek pharaoh, just the reverse of ice pharaoh. Ice means to bear or carry into. Ek means to bear or carry out of. Because we are not able to carry out, complementary infinitive here completes the thought of dunamai. we are not able to carry out, or we cannot, as they usually translate dunamai by cannot, we cannot take out of it, from it, a certain thing, anything, is tis, the indefinite here adjective. Because we cannot take anything. It doesn't matter what you get in this world. It doesn't matter what you achieve, how famous you are, how rich you are, how smart you are, all these things. You're not going to take any of that with you. And certainly not any of the physical things of this life at all. Now, if we have food and covering. Now, Paul counters this assertion, his explanation, with the duh, is the adversative conjunction, mild adversative here. Yet, or now. And you might even, if this is, there's a couple of ways this could go here because of the nature of the participle. You've got a participle, a present active participle of echo, E-C-H-O, which means to have something. Now, if this participle is conditional, as they've translated it in the New American Standard, you would translate it, now if we have food and covering. No matter how you deal with this participle here, the real emphasis of the verse is on two things, food and covering, the very simple basic necessities of life. That's the real emphasis. So I don't have, again, you could translate it also in a causal sense, now since we have food and covering. Again, slight difference of nuance in terms of the meaning, but the real emphasis here is the food and covering and the fact that we have it. If we have it, or since we have it, however you want to translate it is fine with me. It doesn't do materially any injustice to the text. And I could see an argument for both cases, and this is where I love to see people get up and bombastically declare, this is a conditional participle. Well, participles are classified. They're not, quote, conditional participles. You have to classify them. You have to go through what kind of participle could this be. So it has a couple of options here, just to point that out to you, that this isn't fixed in granite here. If we have diatrophe, here is the term, D-I-A-T-R-O-P-H-E. One time, literally that which sustains or nourishes the body. It's a generic term in some ways. Food or sustenance, fuel, we might even say, for the body. If we have food, again, whatever kind of food you need. This would encompass also, you know, food and water. While he doesn't necessarily deal with liquids, we know we need those for survival. And as a chi connective, and covering, skeposma. S-K-E-P-A-S-M-A. One time, this word's also a hapax, only used here. That which serves to cover. Chiefly, it's used of clothing in most of the other language, but it can also be used as a covering, i.e. your house, your roof over your head. And we would recognize that, again, both terms are somewhat generic, that you need both of these things. You don't just need food, you need water. You don't just need clothing, you need a house. You need a place to live, in an ideal world anyway. So if, or since we have food and covering, with these is a dative neuter plural of the near demonstrative hutas. These in context refer simply to food and covering. With these two things, I don't know if anybody remember that movie, The Jerk. You know, I don't need this stuff. Well, except for this, I need this thing. Oh, and this thing over here. I know, and I need this too. And he keeps going around and collecting things that he needs. When he just made the statement, I don't need any of it. And he came to realize, oh yeah, he didn't really need these things. I mean, he took like a spittoon and a lamp and a cane, I think. Some really, you know, insane stuff that you need. I mean, food and clothing is what you need. Food and clothing. With these things, these two alone, and that's it. We shall be content. Future passive indicative of arkeo, A-R-K-E-O. This word means that which is enough or sufficient or adequate. That which should provide or produce satisfaction or contentment. And it's a future indicating that having these things, we will be content from that time on. And so I could see where you could certainly make a cause here for, since we have these things, we will be content. Indicating that you have these things, and that produces contentment. It's a passive. It means to be made content. That it's something you have to choose to receive, to be made content. Okay, point one here. Paul continues his reproof of those that advocate the false teaching that godliness is the means by which believers are to gain temporal prosperity. And as we will see, you think, well, you know, Paul's kind of hammered this. He'll be done with this. Oh, no, he's going to come back to money again before the end of the book. He's not done by any stretch. Two, overt prosperity cannot be used as a criterion for judging the relative spiritual condition of an individual or of a local church. 2 Corinthians 6:10. As we know, those who've studied seriously for a while, the Corinthians were a very wealthy congregation, while the Thessalonians were a very poor congregation. And the Thessalonians turned out to be the model church, and the Corinthians turned out to be the spiritual losers at a certain point. Now, whether they ultimately, again, happened to them, we don't know. Some have suggested that they did recover. But the end of 2 Corinthians sort of begs the question. It sounds like it's still up in the air to me. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful. Now, here's Paul talking about, as the servants of God, we commend ourselves by what we put up with, the things that we have endured in the Christian life over the years. In verse 4, commending ourselves as servants of God. And then he describes what the servant of God is like, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. These are very antithetical situations. So what's he getting at here? If he has nothing, how does he possess all things? All things that are his disposal through God and God's will. But at this point in time, he may not have a whole lot to show for it. 2 Corinthians 8:2. Here talking about the Macedonian churches, of which Thessalonica was one, that in a great ordeal of affliction, they were under a fair amount of persecution from the Jews there in Thessalonica. And they were the ones that ran Paul out of town, if you remember, when we studied the book of Acts. That he was run out of town essentially on a rail in the middle of the night. But that church hung in there with Paul. It looked bad on the surface. But that church hung in there with him. It looked like he was a criminal, that the authorities had ousted him and all of that. They hung in there with him. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And this is in reference to the Jerusalem offering and the fact that many churches participated in this. And so Paul's exhorting the Corinthian church, look at the way these believers gave, even though they are poor. Compared to you people, they are poor. And look at the sacrifice they made. Also, verse 9, for you know, again, we've read that, when the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, rich refers to the fact that as the pre-existent God the Son, that he had all the wealth of the attributes of the divine essence, sovereignty, righteousness, love, eternal life, justice, all these things were his. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresent. And he laid aside the willing exercise of his own rights in order to fulfill the plan of God for him. And as God, as deity, he owned everything. It was all his. He created it, in fact. It's his by virtue of creation. It wasn't given to him. He made it. And he laid all that aside, and he became poor. This refers to the period of the kenosis. During the time of his life on earth, he voluntarily, part of the plan of God for his life, was to voluntarily suspend the exercise of his attributes for his own good. He could never benefit himself by being the Son of God. I mean, if he was tired, he couldn't just snap his finger and say, I'm rested. He couldn't just give himself supernatural rest. If he was hungry, he had to eat. He couldn't just snap his finger and say, all right, I instantaneously make this body full. If he was sleepy, he might rest his head on a rock. He couldn't just make himself a pillow. And he acknowledged that. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And so all these things, he subjected himself to every limitation of the human experience except for sin. No sin nature and no personal sins. He subjected himself to every other limitation of the human experience. God literally took the lowest position he could take in order to redeem man. And by becoming man. And why did he do this? So that you through his poverty might become rich. So you could share in the wealth of his glory. That's the whole purpose. So how are you going to judge Jesus Christ? Well, if you don't know all these factors, if you just looked at him from, say, a cosmic perspective, you would look at him and say, well, he's a complete failure. I mean, he had a 3.5 year or so ministry. He had his, 15 minutes of fame, as it were. And yet now, 2,000 years later, people that have any sense are still celebrating that. But the world at large, he's been on the stage, he's gone. Forget it. And yet through all of this, he offers the wealth of the divine essence and the divine glory to believers that want to share it with him. Also, Revelation 2:10, dealing with the church at Smyrna there. Fear nothing of what you are about to suffer. And here's the warning, you're going to suffer some things. It's going to be painful, it's going to hurt. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. But you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life. And I read the wrong verse again. It's supposed to be verse 9, I guess. I know your tribulation and your poverty. That's what I wanted to get at here. But you are rich. He said, you're poor, but you're rich. Well, that's a bit of an irony, isn't it? Poor but rich. So physically, temporally, they were poor. They didn't have a lot of money in that church. But they were rich in that they followed their leadership, they made good decisions, they applied doctrine, and God blessed them. Spiritual growth and all those factors. And they laid up a great harvest of SG3 through application of said doctrine. That's why they were rich. Three, some people prosper financially in time, and that success has nothing to do with positive volition or orientation to the truth. Revelation 3:14. And here we see another church. And following, to the angel, to the messenger, actually to the pastor, teacher, better translation here, of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Yet you do not know that you are wretched and pathetic and poor and blind and naked. And so, one church on the surface looks to have nothing and to be very, very on the far end of the poor spectrum. And yet they are on the far end of God's rich spectrum. The other church appears on the surface to have a whole lot of things, plenty of wealth, and yet they are on the poor end of God's spectrum. They are, in fact, other than loss of salvation, rejected by God at that level. They're not going to lose their salvation. They're still a church. They're still believers. But they're on the bad end of the spectrum. They are actually poor. Even though on the surface they have a lot of details, have a lot of money. And you would think, well, God must be for them. No, he's absolutely not. Okay, well, our time is up. We will stop right here and take our normal 20-minute break. We will resume and then have our business meeting at the end of second session.